in seminary, I had the opportunity to take a class and study just a little bit with Dr. MacArthur. He would make trips to Southwestern, and which you might think, how did they allow Dr. MacArthur at Southwestern? That's a good question. My Greek professor, Dr. Vaughn, worked that out, and it was a glorious time. So, we had opportunity to study under, or I did, and a few of us, there was about 10 of us, and Dr. MacArthur was one of many of our teachers. And in one of the classes that he taught, he went through the last 7 sayings of Jesus on the cross. And I wrote them down as furiously as I could. And much later, 15 years later, or maybe longer, 15 years ago, I wrote out a series of sermons, the last 7 sayings of Christ on the cross. His last 7 sayings. And I had a wonderful discovery as I was going through and writing them that A.W. Pink, 120 years earlier, had actually written a book, a whole book, on the last 7 sayings of Christ. I encourage you, if you can go online and get that book, it will be a life changer to you. A.W. Pink wrote this book, and it is fantastic. It will encourage you. It will challenge you. It will break you. You will cry. You will rejoice. You will shout. You might even throw the book a couple of times, shouting and hollering. But it's a wonderful thing, and I bring this up in intro to say this. As we were preaching last week, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, and as we've been going through chapter 19 of John, this one verse, and I read it and we were going through it, and we had so much, as y'all know, y'all, those who were here, we had so much to go through last week, a lot, that I skipped sections. My wife even said, as she was typing it out, "You are not getting through all of this." So with that in mind, I want to go back and touch on one verse this morning. Just back a little bit. It's back to one verse. And it's chapter 19, verse 30. One verse. And I say what I said earlier to tell you that I am leaning heavily on A.W. Pink and Dr. MacArthur for this text and this information. So this is a sermon that I wrote 15 years ago that I want to share. And as I was preaching last week, I thought I'm going back and touching on this verse. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then let's read this verse and open. Start. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. For truly, Lord, your word is the only thing that we can trust and hold on to. Our minds, our hearts, our emotions, Lord, we can't even trust those things. We can only trust your word. And so, Lord, that's why it is so important that we stand solely upon that. And so as we come to this one verse, our prayer is quite simple. Do not pass us by. Do not leave us to ourselves. Please help us to see you and hear only you. May you be lifted up. May you draw all men unto yourself. May you do that work that brings you the most honor and glory for your kingdom's sake, for your church's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 19:30. It is finished. It is finished. A prayer of victory. As we've been going through this, as we've been going, journeying through this whole gospel, as we've been taking it verse by verse, and I hope over the last, over the last few weeks, just looking at 18 and 19, really we've been looking at the last just few hours of our Lord's life. And I pray that you've been thinking and meditating on these things that we have seen and that's unfolded before us. For truly today, even this day that we gather together, the day that we meet as a body of Christ, Sunday, it's a day of celebration. It's a day of victory that our Lord, we should come together and we have been called together to come as Christians to celebrate our Lord's victory over sin and death. That really, in a way, every Sunday is a celebration of our Lord raising us. Every Sunday is a celebration of Easter. Every Sunday is a way that we should come together with joy in our hearts and hope that we will triumph over sin and death just like our Lord Jesus. Amen? It's a day of hope, a day of joy, a day that we celebrate victory over the tomb. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. The price which no man can pay for himself. Jesus paid for you and I. The proof of this victory is not in what Jesus said, although we believe that, and not in His death, although we believe that, but it is in His victory, Him raising from the grave is the proof. Let me read one verse to you, kind of an obscure verse, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But I'm going to read verse 3 and 4, but it's verse 4. It says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So He had the lineage of royalty of the seed of David, but verse 4. So, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, verse 4, and declared the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, get this, by the resurrection from the dead. Amen? That is Him raising from the dead, and the power, God's Holy Spirit, the power of that and raising Him from the dead is proof that He is God. And we are here this morning because of that very thing. It gives us hope as Christians. There is a solid ground in which we stand. It is the solid ground of the rock. All other religions are work-based. All of the major religions. Now, there are really all other religions outside of Orthodox Christianity. But, you know, there's cult movements from the Christian Orthodox Christian view that say they don't believe in work-based. But they do. It is work-based salvation. But so all other religions, major religions and cults from our sects, from Orthodox Christianity, they're all work bases. You have to earn your spot. You have to earn your way to heaven. You have to earn your favor of salvation, your justification. You have to do these things for some reason. No other religion claims that it's solely, sheerly by the grace of God other than ours. No other faith. And no other faith claims that their leader has risen from the grave and is still alive. Like our catechism, the shorter cat, well, not ours, we don't officially have one, but the catechism of the Westminster says our sole purpose is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. Have fellowship with Him forever. That our faith, we have a claim that we, because He is alive, we can have this ongoing fellowship and relationship with the Lord Jesus forever. That's glorious. That's wonderful. No other faith can claim that their leader has conquered death and sin. But ours does. And in this one verse, in this one word, it is finished, we see the proclamation of victory. Scripture shows us that Christ our Lord on the cross cried out this one word, tetelestai. This one word. One word that changed really the universe. One word. How can one word be so powerful? Even more powerful than Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Because the truth is, without this one word, there need not be a beginning. Amen? This word, this claim, this cry of victory, it is finished. It is complete. It is fulfilled. It is done. Jesus' work, why He came to redeem His people, it is finished. And truly, almost His work complete. There is a little bit more work for Christ to do. He still has to come back. Amen? He hasn't forgotten us. It's just a little bit. And depending on your end time view, I don't think it's going to be very long. As we read through the Scriptures, it says the day of the Lord. Maybe a day's left work. He's coming in a twinkling of an eye. It's coming. It will be like, it will come upon us. We will not be ready like a thief in the night. I don't think thieves stay around very long. Amen? But whether how long the view, your view is that it'll take, a day, a second, an hour, He's still coming back for His bride. And He is going to get us. He is going to get us, all of us, and take us home. Nobody left out. Nobody's going to fall through the cracks. Nobody's going to slip through. He will not lose any of us. So there's still a little bit more work to be done. But this work on the cross, the redeeming of God's elect, it's done. It is done. Finished. It's done. It's complete. It's fulfilled. He has met the obligation. The mission is accomplished. So how is all of this done? How is His obligation met? How has He met the obligation or the mission? What does this look like? And many of you, I don't know, kids don't do this today, but many of us, I know I remember, in middle school, you know, we had to do current events. Do y'all remember that? Reports on current events. See, Mr. Jerry even remembers doing current events in school back then. And if you remember, during our current events, You know, we had to answer a series of questions. Y'all remember? Who, what, where, when, how, and sometimes why. Y'all remember that? We had to answer all these questions and write up a paper and do it neatly so our teachers could read our handwriting and we could do all this. So Pink laid it out. Who, what, how, and why. It's pretty good points. As I was going through it and looking at it, I started thinking, even this morning as I was looking at it, I started thinking, well, why not where and when? So when I rework this sermon, just as a side note, we're going to put in where and when, because you know where it happened. Here, amongst us. Matthew 1:21, that He came to save His people from their sins. He was born among us to save us, to walk with us, to be with us, and to save us as from our sins. And you know also when it happened. Galatians 4:4 said, in the fullness of time. So as a side note, you know where and when. But let's look at the first thing, who. The first answer we need to answer is, whose obligation? Why did Jesus have to die? What was He finishing? Finishing what task, what mission, whose obligation? Well, it's quite simple and quite true that it was only God's holy demands that He was meeting. God's demands. He was satisfying the wrath of God. He was satisfying, propitiating, as our substitute, He was taking upon Himself the anger of God upon sin. He was our propitiation, our substitute. You know, there's a lot of theories and it sounds good and good stories about, well, Satan has us captive and ransom, and he's holding us in prison, and Jesus had to pay the price to release us from Satan's ransom. That's unbiblical. It's not true. Satan had no power over us at all, except what God gave him. And Jesus did not buy us back from Satan. He did the work. Jesus paid the price because He had to pay the price, because there was only one way to meet the demands of God. Do you know what the way is? You have to be perfect. And as I'm looking around the room, and I love you guys, none of y'all are perfect. So Jesus had to stand. He had to come. He had to be what? The second Adam was born, was raised, lived, walked among us, and did this perfectly, and die on the cross for us. Perfectly. To meet these standards that of God. Only God could have done this. Only His Son. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Only this great work of the Trinity. God Himself alone had to do this. So whose obligation did Christ meet on the cross when He said, "It is finished"? It was God's obligation. It was His demand for holiness. So the second thing is, what obligation? We need to ask ourselves, well, if whose obligation was the demands of God, then what obligation? What does this mean? Well, it was the obligation of the Trinity. Before there was a was, there was a covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made before anything was, before anything was created. Scripture says, before the foundations of the world. Amen? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit made a covenant with each other. A covenant that they would keep. So it was what obligation was? Their obligation to each other. To each other. That God gave His Son, a holy people, And His Son died and redeemed that holy people. And the Holy Spirit will be faithful. Listen to me. Listen to me, church. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to bring every one, every single person that Christ died for on the cross, every single person, the Holy Spirit will be faithful to bring to Himself. Amen. Isn't that glorious? You know, I'm going to tell you this, and I may have told you this story before, and there was a man in my life, a man that some of you may know, Mr. Swilly, who, man, godly. I love Mr. Swilly. The Lord used him in my life, and just a grandfather figure, and he loved Jesus, and I mean, he loved Jesus, and I just wanted to be around him. I mean, he dripped with Jesus. Have you ever known people like that, that just, I mean, they just ooze Jesus, and you want to be around them? Well, Mr. Swilly, I mean, he loved me, and he'd come pick me up, and he would, Calvin was so little, just little teen, and him and Claude would give Calvin, peanuts, dry roasted peanuts, and Calvin, two or three, would try to, have you ever seen a 2 or 3 year old try to open up dry roasted peanuts? And they thought that was the funniest thing, to watch him try to do that. He'd get the shells everywhere, and just like a grandfather, they would say, because I would be worried about messing up his truck, and they would be like, you leave that boy alone. Let him get shells everywhere. So Swilly and I would talk about this whole thing about Christ coming to get us, the Holy Spirit working in us, and Mr. Swilly would say to me, Brandon, it's solely a work of God. And I said, Mr. Swilly, 100%. He said, let's say, what if the Lord did 99% of the work of salvation, but 1% we had to do. We just had to say yes, 1%. Couldn't that be true? And I said, well, Mr. Swilly, let's look at Scripture. Let's look at Scripture and see. Is it one, is it left up to us? And so one day, just out of funsies, Mr. Swilly and I tried to put this formula to a mathematical equation, our thing. I said, Mr. Swilly, which by the way, I had already worked it out previously before we, because I knew Mr. Swilly would bring, because he always would bring this subject up with me. And I said, let's work out the math. Let's put it to a 1-to-1 mathematical equation. I said, let's say God is one, right? And I said, and at the end, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has to equal one, because they are one. One in essence. And he said, okay. So I said, our math has to work out. So for that to be the case, it has to be one, what? Times one times one equals what? One. And I said, Mr. Swilly, if your equation is right, okay, because I say there's a covenant of the Trinity that God elected a group of people before the foundations of the earth, that Christ covenanted that He would save the elect, die for the elect, redeem the elect, and that the Holy Spirit would bring every one of the elect. And he goes, right. And I said, so my mathematical equation is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. I said, let's talk about yours. You believe, because Scripture says God elected those before the fountain. Yep. Okay, so that's 1. Times. And I said, but Mr. Swilly, you believe that Jesus died for the unelect and the elect. Everybody, right? Yep. Well, that's more than what God did. So that's 1 times, let's just say 1.5. Yep. Okay. And then you believe that the Holy Spirit only moves upon people's hearts that ask Him, that invite Him into that. That the Holy Spirit only, He's a gentleman, He doesn't overwhelm you. He does this only by your invitation, right? So we're less than God, right? Yeah? So that would be 0.5. So your equation is 1 times 1.5 times 0.5. He's like, okay. And I said, what does that equal? If some of y'all have already done the math. 0.75. That's not a complete salvation. So Mr. Swilly, you are right. A part of your calculations, you're right. You have 25% of your salvation to work out. You better get after it. He looked at me and he said, I don't like that math. Right. Amen? That's right! That's the gospel! That is what we're talking about. That before the foundations of the world, God in His infinite wisdom, in His soul, in that He knows all things. He sees all things. He created all things. That He did this wonderful work. And why you and I don't know. But praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord that our Lord said it is finished. And listen, you're not obligated, not for 1%, not for 25%. You are obligated for nothing. He has done this work. His grace. He's done it. Thank goodness, God. Thank you that it doesn't rely on me. Amen. I'm telling y'all. Listen, if y'all knew Mr. Swilly, if he was here today, if you could meet him, listen, he's way better of a believer than I'll ever be. Man, he's so godly. He was a wonderful man. Glorious testimony. I'll just go ahead and tell you. The Lord blessed him so much. He worked hard his whole life. Worked in shift work in the oil fields. I mean, worked his tail off. And when he retired, he didn't have hardly 2 nickels to rub together. And the Lord just exploded because he had worked and worked and worked in a small little company called Amoco. And his retirement exploded. And God blessed them so richly late in their lives. I mean, millionaires. And he came in and said, Brandon, I can't leave this money for my children. It will ruin them. And you know what he wound up doing? You could go today and see this. He built an orphanage in Pensacola. A house in Pensacola. To this day, you can go and see it. It's called Virginia's Home. After his wife. And to this day, it's housing orphans. Glory! That's loving Jesus. So I'm not talking bad about somebody. I'm talking about that when he was sitting down and logically laying it out, he was like, I don't like that math. Because you know what we all like? That God has 100% done it. We like that. Because if it was left upon us, we would fail, wouldn't we? So the third question we need to ask is how? How was this obligated? I've put when and where. That I added that in. But we've asked the question whose obligation and what obligation. And now we've got to ask the question, how was this obligated? Well, you know this. This is Christianity 101, but we need to say it. It was obligated to us by our Lord's death. His shedding blood. Hebrews 9:22 says what? Y'all should know this. That there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And it wasn't just by any death. There was a specific death. I want to, you can I want you to listen. It's, you know this verse. I want you to listen. I want you to write it down. In Philippians 2:8, it says this: "And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death of the cross." There was a specific way that he died. He died on the cross as a criminal. You know, you also know this passage. So just listen. If Dr. Vaughn was here right now, he would be getting on to me. He always said, "You make them turn the pages." But that was before he realized that everybody had Bibles on their phone. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us." Amen. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." So how was this obligation kept? How was this done? Quite simply, by his death on the cross. How it was kept was he died on the cross. And the last thing that we need to ask, the last question is, why? Many believe that they are saved because they're inherently good. There's a spark of goodness and it just needs to be flamed, or there's something in them that they've done more good than bad, that they went and did the right. There's something you have to do to get saved, the right techniques or the right, and they went through those motions, whatever it is. There's many people, you can ask a lot of people, "Well, are you saved?" "Well, yeah, I've been baptized," or "Yeah, I'm a member of a church," or very rarely will you get the right answer. In other words, they have done something to earn this grace of God. And it is not anything that you and I have done, as you know. We're not smarter or brighter. We don't have a stronger will than anyone else. It's not anything that we have done. I want to read a passage to you that you know well. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read 1 through 9. And you know this. You know these verses. And if you don't know, you need to be familiar with these. That it's not anything of us. It says, "And you made me alive he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and of the powers of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He has for us, when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show His excellent riches, His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It's right there. So why? Because He had to redeem us. We couldn't redeem ourselves. Ephesians 1:5 says also, because it pleased Him to do this. And having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ in Himself according to the good pleasures of His will. The good pleasures of His will. Man's salvation can be found in no other place but Jesus Christ. And when I use the word salvation, I want to be specific here. I mean the great work of salvation. I don't mean just justification. I mean election, redemption, regeneration, adoption, justification, sanctification. I'm talking about the whole work of salvation. The whole work. The whole body of work. So when I use this word in this sentence, salvation, man's salvation, you need to know from the very beginning to the very end, His whole work of salvation can be found in no other place but Jesus. And there is no peace apart. Man will not find peace. Man will not find rest apart from Jesus. I don't care how much money he makes. I don't care how much love he has, or how strong he is, or how much religion he may have. Nobody will find peace apart from Jesus. He paid the price for His people's sins when He said, "It is finished." I'll read one more passage of Scripture. Every part of your salvation has been accomplished through the work of Jesus. Through what we're talking about. When Jesus says here, "It is finished," through this work, every part has been done. One of my favorite passages that I love, it's obscure and people don't really know about it, but it's so rich and great, is in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. It says this, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards men appeared," meaning Jesus, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercies, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Amen. I mean, y'all need to write that down. Titus 3, 4 through 7. It is finished. It's done. I've done the work. Christ crying out to Telestai, I would say, is the greatest victory a man can ever know. There's no other. Being a good husband, that's a great victory. Amen. Being a godly, good dad, that's a great victory. But knowing that Christ died for your sins is the greatest victory a man can ever know. Jesus made this fact known to the world when He rose from the grave. I don't know where you are in your journey of life. I don't know what may be keeping you. And when I say keeping you from Jesus, I'm not just talking about redemption in your life. I'm talking about even as believers every day. Listen, every day we have to make decisions. There's sanctification. We're still growing and learning to die to ourselves and grow in grace. Isn't that right? So even when I'm saying to you this morning, what's keeping you from Jesus, there may be something in your life, believer, that today that you may be saying, "Well, I love this more than I love Jesus." Be careful. And if you are, if you happen to be here today and you're not a believer, what's keeping you from Jesus? What do you love more than you love Jesus? And I would say give up everything for Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this word. This one word. This one verse. Thank You for the gift of victory that's in it. Thank You for the promise of hope. And thank You that we need no other thing. Nothing else in our lives do we need. Nothing else should we want more than we want You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.